We continue our studies today in the five points of Calvinism. We're looking at five petals on the tulip, T-U-L-I-P. Just in case you don't know, those letters stand for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And what we're interested in is not so much the system, and not so much the acronym. We can mix and match and change out the letters and the phraseology of it all. What we are interested in, and I hope you know this, is the Bible, right? That's what we want to get to. Thus saith the Lord. What does the Bible say? Does the Bible teach these things, or is this the teaching of men? That's what we are concerned with. So last week we began the doctrine of total depravity, and I realized that I have too much to talk about. So we're going to continue this next week because I feel like there's other things that need to be said in addition to what I can say today. So we're going to cover this over 3 weeks, and then we'll move on to the doctrine of election and predestination, foreknowledge, and all of those things after that. But today and next week, we will continue our study of the T in the tulip. Let's give our attention now to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. This is the word of God. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we remember the prayer and thought of the psalmist in Psalm 119. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. That's what we want to do today, Father. We acknowledge our sinfulness. We acknowledge our need of you. We acknowledge our need of cleansing. And we pray that you would wash our minds, our hearts, with the water of the word this morning. We pray that you would reveal to us the depth of our problem, the glorious good news of the gospel that comes in to deal with it. Pray, Lord, for open hearts and open minds now as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to consider with me this morning the following lyrics from a few hymns that you will find in the hymn book in front of you. The first is John Newton's Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Or William Cooper's There Is a Fountain, which we sang last week. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Finally, Isaac Watts, How Sad Our State. Not a song we sing all the time, but he writes, how sad our state by nature is, our sin how deep it stains. And Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. Are these examples of gross overstatement? Were people in the 18th, 17th, 16th centuries really morbid, and they just thought negatively about themselves, and they didn't benefit from the positivity and the self-esteem of the 20th and 21st centuries? Or are these things true? Sometimes we sing these things, and as the words come out of our mouths, we think, is that me? Am I a wretch, as John Newton puts it? Am I vile, as William Cooper puts it? Am I someone who is in chains, as Isaac Watts puts it? The answer to these questions is yes. These hymn writers understood something about the human condition that unfortunately many people have forgotten or willfully neglected, and that is, we are totally depraved. This is the subject of our study here that we began last week and will continue today and next week. And we want to think a bit more this morning about human sinfulness. That's what we mean when we call it total depravity. We're talking about human sinfulness, or you'll hear it sometimes called original sin. That is, not so much the sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden, but the effect, what they passed on to Cain and Abel and their children, and ultimately to us by their original sin, if you will, in the Garden of Eden. Now, here in contemporary America, and particularly in the South, the word sinner is still in our vocabulary, is it not? It has disappeared in some places and is not always used. We like to talk about mistakes. We like to talk about failures. We like to talk about things that we've done wrong, but not too many times will you find people in the news media or something like that talking about sin and sinners. But there still is this concept out there, particularly due to the influence of the church and the Bible here in the South. I would wager to say that if you went up to someone here in Sanford or wherever it is in the surrounding area here in North Carolina, and if you ask them this question, are you a sinner? What would they say? They would probably say yes. But the important thing is not that they acknowledge the term and that they acknowledge that it is true of them. The important thing is that we understand what the term means and the depth of the problem that it communicates. Sometimes the word sinner just rolls off the tongue and we don't quite grasp just how deep the problem is and just to what extent sin goes. And so that's what we want to do today. We want to begin to talk about the extent of human sinfulness. We talked last week about the origin of human sin. It started in the garden. It's passed on to all who came after Adam and Eve, with the exception of Jesus. So we're all born into the world as sinners. We also talked about the scope of human sin. It's universal. It covers everybody in every place, in every time, whether you're born in North America or North Africa, you're born a sinner, born guilty, corrupt, and condemned before God. Now, we want to take up this third portion of our study, and that is the extent of total depravity or human sinfulness. To what extent does the sin of man go? How bad is our condition? In order to look at this, we're going to begin with Romans 3, 10 to 12. Now, I would be mistaken if I did not cover this passage in a study on total depravity. If you want a description, a concise description of the fallen human condition, the Apostle Paul covers all the bases here. This is a sweeping indictment of human beings in their sin, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, wherever they hail from. And God here paints a picture of humanity that started back in the Old Testament. That's why we read Psalm 14 in the scripture reading this morning. Paul is essentially, basically quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And in both of those passages and in this, we see a portrait being sketched. And it's a bad one. It's an ugly one. It's a dark picture of humanity. But even though it's black, it is still true. It is still an accurate portrayal or picture of the human condition. As Spurgeon puts it, there is no motive in God to paint the picture blacker than it is. He gives our photographs in lines of absolute truth. In other words, God is not painting this black picture just because he enjoys black pictures or because he is pushing it further than it really is. No, he is giving us a true and accurate picture of ourselves. Okay, so let's look at it today. Romans 3, 10 to 12. Let's read it one more time. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Now, you heard me emphasizing words there, right? So the first point that we should recognize is Paul's language that is universal here. It encompasses everyone. There is no one excluded from this picture, of course, except for Jesus, but there is no one in fallen humanity that is excluded from this picture. There is not only none righteous, there is not even one that is righteous. You remember Abram pleading with God, Lord, if there's so many righteous people in the city, will you spare it? And the conclusion for all of humanity and the city of man is there's not even one. There's not even one person who's righteous or does what is good in God's eyes. So not only is sin universal and it covers all people of all times, wherever they may be from, but it includes absolutely every single individual in the human race. Now, what does Paul have to say about all of us, regardless of who we are? Number one, he says that we are not righteous. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is the first thing that the apostle tells us, is that we stand before God in an unrighteous condition. And remember that God requires righteousness of you. He demands by his law, according to his character, that you do what is right. And we all fall short of that. We fail to do what is right in God's sight, and therefore the verdict comes unrighteous. There is no one who will be able to stand before God one day in and of themselves and say, God, I'm righteous. I've done what is right and good with my life, and you ought to pronounce this sentence over me that is righteous. No, instead, if we do not have any solution, if there's no gospel, if there's no salvation from our sin, we'll all stand before God one day, and God will say, you're unrighteous. And when God pronounces that sentence, that means you're condemned, and you stand guilty before him. You see, many times what people do is they put on what they think is righteousness, what to them seems like righteousness. You know, they've done this good thing, or they've done that good thing. They did what was right by their neighbor, or what have you. But in the sight of God, human righteousness is just a filthy rag. The prophet says in Isaiah 64, 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That's the human condition. We are unrighteous before God, and even those things that we think are righteous that we could bring before God and say, look, this is righteous, God. Accept me. Pronounce me righteous before you. Even those things in his sight are like so much filthy, dirty clothing. I used to work at a building in Greensboro. It's a huge building. It's a call center. And there were, I don't know, however many bathrooms there were in the place. A lot of them. And you say, after I tell you this, you say, Pastor Nick, you're not the sharpest knife in the drawer, are you? Okay, maybe. I was on the fourth floor. I'd go to this bathroom, look in the mirror. You know, you check yourself, make sure you don't look crazy, look okay and all that. And I would go into this bathroom and I would think, man, I just don't look too hot today. You could see the blemishes or, man, you're not as sharp looking as you think you are. And then, you know, say I went down to the cafeteria and there's another bathroom down there and I would go in there and I'd be like, hey, you're looking pretty good. Not too bad. And it dawned on me after a while, it wasn't that my appearance had changed. The lighting in the bathroom was different. In the bathroom upstairs, the lights were white and bright and illuminated. And it looked so hot. The bathroom downstairs, the lights were dimmer. Now, if I'd been smart, I'd just go to that bathroom all the time, made myself feel good about it. That's kind of like how we are. We're back here in the darkness, and we're looking at ourselves and saying, not too bad. I think I could achieve the status of righteous before God. But when you step out into the light, then you start to see all the flaws, the blemishes, the spots, the wrinkles, all the ugly things, the deformities of sin. So that's number one. We are not righteous in God's eyes. We are unrighteous in God's eyes. Number two, we are ignorant. Verse 11, there is none that understands. What a thing to say. Not only do we not have the status that is required of us, that is to say righteousness, but we are ignorant. We lack understanding. And you say, Pastor Nick, there's lots of smart people in the world. Well, sure there is. Some of them are sitting right here. Lots of smart, intelligent people in the world. But God's not talking about intellect here. He's talking about spiritual discernment and spiritual understanding. And nobody has it. No one possesses the understanding of God and the ways of God. To put it another way, same apostle, Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Man lacks the spiritual insight and understanding that he or she needs to have a relationship with God and with the truth. Man does not have it. Instead, man, God says, is ignorant. Now, we live in a time of great change and technological advancement and innovation, science. And people talk about science almost like it's a god. Like science is the bright torch lighting the way of the future. And as long as we've got science, boy, there's no telling what we could do. But man, for all of his learning, for all of his philosophy, for all of his smarts and his education, the verdict still comes down from God. There is no one who understands the things that are most important. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. You think about the ancient Greeks, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, thinking about the world. Why is the world the way it is? Why do people do this, do that? And you have this whole train of wisdom coming down from the Greeks, but yet for all their wisdom, they're lost. They don't know the one true God, and they labor in darkness and lack of understanding. Number three, we are wandering. Wandering, verse 11. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. Let's consider these two things here. Number one, in verse 12, we are said to have gone out of the way. So life is pictured as this path that God sets for humanity, and we have deviated from the path. We have wandered off into the brush, outside of the way of living God's commandments and doing what God requires of us to do. We have stepped outside of the path and we have deviated from God's established order and way of living life. Not only that, but we do not seek God. There is none that seeks after God. No one is looking to know God. No one is searching after and seeking to know him honestly and sincerely. No one is. Let that sink in for a minute. We are like the sheep who have gone astray. The prophet says we have turned everyone to his own way. We are not seeking the Lord. Now, there's a very popular picture and a popular idea in American culture, and it's probably true in other cultures as well, and that is of this world that is out there just filled with people trying to find God, trying to know God, seeking after God. I'll never forget I was at a place in Greensboro. It was a charitable organization, and they had these magazines in the lobby, and one of them was a magazine from a particular evangelical organization that shall remain nameless today. And I picked up the book and I thumbed through it a little bit, and part of what was said was, the reason why we ought to participate in missions, the reason why we ought to get out there and spread the gospel, is because there are all these people seeking God. All these people searching for God. And what they need is they need someone like you to come along and bring them the gospel so that they can be saved. But doesn't that contradict what Paul just said? There is no one who seeks after God. If man is left to himself, if God the Spirit does not come in and regenerate and give new life, there is no seeking. There is no searching and there is no looking for God. What mankind does instead is he runs from God. He flees from him as fast as his spiritual legs will carry him. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did in the garden? What did they do after they sinned? They ran back to God and said, God, we messed it up. We ruined it. Please take us back. Give us another shot. We still got our free will, and we're still going to choose the good. We're going to choose you. No, of course they didn't do that. You know that, being silly. What did they do? They went and hid in the bushes. And God had to come looking for them. Adam, where are you? God says. Why does God have to say that? He's hiding. He's running. He's not seeking. He's running and fleeing from God. Why do people do that? Because people like the darkness. That's what people like. In the natural fallen condition of man, we like to keep the lights off. Remember what Jesus said in John 3? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men did what? They loved darkness rather than light. Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. There's a reason why criminals like to conduct their criminal campaign in the darkness. They don't want to be seen. They don't want to be caught. And the light involves them getting caught. And that's how we are as human beings. We are back in the darkness. We are hiding. We are fleeing and running away from God, and we don't want to have anything to do with him. We do not seek him. That's our condition. Now, I do have some good news, though. The good news is that in and of myself, I won't seek God. But we do serve a God who will seek us. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that Jesus the shepherd does not wait on Nick the sheep to come back? No, Nick the sheep has wandered away, has strayed, and if left to himself, will be lost. But the shepherd has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what Jesus comes to do. He comes looking for you. And the reason why he's looking for you is because you will not, you cannot look for him. So he does it for you. Praise his name. Fifth, we are unprofitable, Paul says. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. This Greek word refers to that which is made useless, something that is worthless, something that has been rendered unserviceable, cannot be used anymore. This is the condition of humanity. God says that human beings have become useless or worthless. We are like that piece of fruit or that vegetable that has gone bad. We are like that tool in the shed that just needs to be thrown out because it doesn't work anymore, because it's broken, because it's not fulfilling its original purpose. Sixth, the apostle says there is no one who does good. Verse 12 again. There is none that does good. No, not one. What a statement. Now, if you weren't floored by there is no one who is righteous, if you weren't blown away by there's no one who seeks after God, Perhaps the statement at the end of verse 12 will test you. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Not most people are bad, but there are a few who are exemplary. No, nobody does good. Nowhere. Go to the deepest, darkest jungle, and you will not find goodness there. Go to the penthouse in the highest skyscraper in the most civilized city in the world, and there's no goodness there either. There is no one who does good. There is none that does good. To follow this up with a few other statements from Scripture, you remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? And he says to Jesus, "Good master, what shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Do you remember what Jesus said to him first? He asks him a question in return. "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." I say, "Well, wait a second, Jesus. You don't believe in the innate goodness of man? You don't believe that people are good deep down inside?" Apparently not. Jesus says, "There's really only one who is truly, truly good, and that's God himself." For Paul, again, same book, Romans 7. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I do not find." Now, that's hard to believe, isn't it? I know. I was on a conference call the other day at work, and I was thinking as the conversation was going along, if I stepped in and I said this right here, you could hear the pins drop. You could hear the stunned silence. You could feel palpably the desire to move on and talk about something else, anything else. Why? Because people believe that they are good. It's like in their bones to think that they're a good person and their neighbor is a good person. And they would think, "Pastor Nick, everything I see in life and my experience contradicts what you just said. I don't know that I can believe what Paul says. He says there's none that does good. That seems like a bit of overstatement. Hyperbole, perhaps, from Paul. Hard to believe." All right, so what I want to do with our remaining time here is I want to take this final statement as kind of a summary of everything that we have looked at thus far. And I want you to think with me about human goodness. And I want us to bring ourselves into the light and see whether or not what Paul says is really true or not. Now, you know the conclusion ahead of time, right? I'll tip my hand and say, "Well, of course Paul's right. Doesn't matter what we say or what we think. Paul's speaking here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is right about it." Before we get into that, let me make a few statements to qualify what I'm getting ready to say as we seek to understand Paul's statement there in verse 12. We do not believe that the image of God has been lost completely in humanity. Total depravity does not mean that the image of God has been obliterated or completely erased from human beings. Human beings were originally created in the image of God, and every human being born today is still created in the image of God. James 3:9. "With our tongue bless we God," James writes, "even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude or likeness of God." John Calvin says, "Since reason, therefore, by which man distinguishes between good and evil, by which he understands and judges, is a natural gift, it could not be completely wiped out. But it was partly weakened and partly corrupted so that its misshapen ruins appear. In man's perverted and degenerate nature, some sparks still gleam." What does Calvin mean by that? And what do I mean when I say the image of God is still there? It's still to say that human beings come into the world with the mark of divinity on them. It has been corrupted. It has been twisted. It has been perverted, but yet it's still there. And that helps us to understand why we see the things we see in the world. For instance, there have been some great films, some great books, some great works that have been created by people who were not Christians. If you've ever read something or seen something that was beautiful, perhaps you went to an art museum or something like that and you saw a beautiful picture, and then you went to figure out who this person was and you found out that they were part of the scum of the earth. You say, well, how does that work? How can that be? Answer, the image of God. That's how that happens. Man still has this creative ability that God gave him. It's been twisted and misshapen, as Calvin puts it. But it's still there. On one level, there is still the ability for man to do helpful things as it concerns his fellow human beings. So if you wonder why people volunteer at Habitat for Humanity to build houses for the poor or help their neighbors out in the midst of a hurricane or something like that, and you say, well, Pastor Nick, isn't that good? Well, yes, it's good in a certain sense. Right? The act in and of itself is a good act. It's externally what God wants us to do, help our neighbor, provide them with water, or whatever the case may be. And man can still do that, can still act in a civically virtuous way toward other human beings. In addition to that, when we use the word total in reference to depravity, we do not mean that everyone is as bad as they possibly could be. So if you look around you and you say, okay, Pastor Nick talked about total depravity and how evil and wicked and sinful the human heart is, but you know what? I have these neighbors who live right next door. They're not Christians, but they're good people. They've been kind to me. They bring vegetables over from time to time or help me cut my grass or whatever the case may be. Why is that? Well, the reason is that not everyone sins in the same way, and not everyone manifests the same degree of wickedness. Not everybody's a bank robber. Not everybody's a serial killer, right? We obviously know that from experience. So when we talk about total depravity, we're not talking about absolute depravity in the sense that men are as bad as they possibly can be in every instance. So what do we mean? We mean that sin has infected every part of the human person. Total depravity means my thoughts are captive to sin. The desires of my heart, my will, my body, my emotions, everything about me has been corrupted by sin. The corruption is pervasive. It has gone throughout the entire person. It may not have come to full fruition in every person in the same way, but it is still there nonetheless. And the reason why things are not as bad and people are not as bad as they could be is because of God. It's not because of people's innate goodness. It's because of God's goodness. Think about what God is doing in the world to restrain human sin and hold it back. He's got us all on a chain, as it were, and when we want to go too far and he doesn't want us to go that way, he pulls us back, yanks us back, and keeps us from going the direction that he does not want us to go. God in his common grace restrains sinful human beings so that they are not as horrible as they possibly could be. You think of Abimelech in the Old Testament, pagan king, which we'll get to in our studies of Abraham. Abimelech takes the wife of Abraham, but he is not permitted to touch her. Genesis 20, verse 6, God said to him in a dream, yea, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. You hear what he just said? God said, I restrained you, Abimelech. So that's how God restrains and keeps human sin in check in the world. And that's why things are not as bad as they could be, not because people are good, but because God is good and God is sovereign and he restrains people. In fact, I think you probably realize that you're capable of more in terms of sin and wickedness. We often say, there go I, but for the grace of God. You know, sometimes we look at the news and these horrible things that are done in the news, and the thought rises up in our heart, I'd never do that. I'd never be that kind of person. And there's that human goodness, that idea of, I'm better than them. I'm better than that. But I think if we all honestly evaluated ourselves, we would realize that if we were put into the right circumstances and squeezed in the right way, we won't come out smelling like a rose. It will come out smelling very badly if put into the wrong or the right circumstances, if you will. All right. So with those caveats, those explanations in place, let's come back to Paul's statement. There is none that does good, no, not one. How could that possibly be true? Well, it's true because the reason why we often struggle with an idea like this is because we have our own standard. We have our own way of looking at the world and measuring things. Now, what if I said to you, listen, I need a piece of wood cut, and I need it cut in 1 foot sections. Okay? And I gave you, I wouldn't do this, but you're like, yeah, I know you're not building anything. Okay, maybe not. But let's just say, for sake of argument, that I did that. And I gave you this piece of wood, and you mark it up for me, cut it up, and you bring it back to me, and you say, here you go, I did what you asked me to do. And I say, wait a second, these pieces of wood are 8 inches. What's going on? I need 1 foot pieces. I said, well, I don't know. I did what I was supposed to do. See, I've got a ruler and everything. I said, let me see that ruler. And I look at that ruler and I lay it next to my ruler, and it's an 8-inch ruler rather than a 12-inch ruler. You see, that's what we're doing. We've got our 8-inch ruler and we measure ourselves and we measure other people and say, hey, it looks pretty good. Everybody doesn't look too bad. But we're measuring with the wrong standard. We're using the wrong ruler. And what we have to do is measure with God's divine standard, which of course is found in His law and in His word. And when you put us up against the word of God and the law of God, it gives you a very different picture, does it not? It'll give you this very picture that we see in Romans 3, 10 to 12. You know what we need to do is we need to look at things from God's perspective. The reason why people still think they're good is they look at it with these two eyes of flesh, and they never rise up to something higher to look at it from up here, from God's viewpoint and from God's perspective. The psalm that is the background to this passage, Psalm 53, starts in this way. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and that did seek God. Where was the vantage point? It was up here to down there, right? And that's what we have to do, and that's what we can do with the scriptures, is evaluate things from God's perspective and from God's viewpoint. So the reason why the Lord says here that there is none that does good, no, not one, is because no human work, no human deed apart from Him is truly good. It's purely good. Is good according to God's definition. Now, why would that be? Well, for something to be good, it has to not only externally be good, it has to internally be good, right? It's got to be done not just right out here, it's got to be done right in here. Now, I think we all know that, right? From experience and from our lives. Let's say you have a husband who brings his wife flowers. All right? He brings her this beautiful bouquet of flowers, and she's thrilled. She's so happy. But what she can't see is his heart. Why did he do it? There's the question. You say, now, Pastor Nick, that's a good thing for a man to give his wife flowers. Is that true? Well, yes, but that's not the end of the story, is it? That's not the end all be all. We can't just say, well, externally it looks good to me. We've got to go deeper than that. We've got to figure out, why did that man give those flowers to that woman? Perhaps he was trying to get her off of his case. Perhaps he wanted something, and he knew that if he sweetened her up a little bit, buttered her up some, then the likelihood that the answer for what he wants from her will be positive. Right? Now, ladies, this goes both ways here. Maybe the wife obeys her husband does what he asks her to because she wants something. She has a goal in mind. And she thinks, I don't really want to do what he says. I'm not really interested in doing what he says. But you know what I am interested in is that vacation or those clothes or whatever. And so I'll go along with it. For an act to be good and right, it must not only externally be good, it must internally be good. And now you see, are you getting to see it a little bit more? Paul says, there's none that does good, no, not one. Okay, we got to go down to beneath the surface of human external actions. Now things aren't looking so good anymore. In addition to that, not only must we consider motive, we must consider what is the proper and right motive for doing anything. Right? There is a proper and a right motivation for doing things, and it comes from God to us. What is it? How does Jesus summarize all the law and the prophets? Number one, you shall love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, soul, and mind. Why do I do what I do? If I don't do it out of an ardent and deep love for God, it can't possibly be good. It can't possibly be right. Right? God creates the whole world. He creates us. He loves us. And He calls us to love Him in return with every fiber of our being. But in our sin, we say, no thanks, God. We like all these things you created, food, water, clothes, possessions. We like all these things, but we'd rather you go away. We like to keep all these things and benefit from them, but we're not really interested in loving you. What a slap in the face is that? How could anybody say, I have done good, when they have not done it out of love for the Creator? For the Almighty. They can't. That is the principle that should animate everything that we do. What's the second greatest commandment? Second greatest commandment is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now you say, Pastor Nick, I see that going on all the time in the world. Hurricane, earthquake, natural disaster, something's going on. Here's all these people coming out of the woodworks to do good for their neighbor. Got to go a little bit deeper though, don't we? We've got to get at the heart. And I think what you would find is people motivated not for their neighbor's sake, but for themselves. Whether it's glory and honor at having done some good thing and being acknowledged for it, or whatever the case may be. None of us do things purely with a pure motive and a pure intention out of love for God and love for our neighbor. Have you realized that yet? Have you looked at the sin in your heart, the sin in your mind? Have you ever done something and then you thought afterwards, I'm not sure I did that for the right reason? You know, when I was a teenager, I struggled so with my sin. And one of the reasons I struggled with my sin is I began to see through the flimsy layer of my righteousness. God started peeling it back, and I saw some motivations that weren't so good. You know, people thought I was probably crazy when I was a teenager, but some people admired me for what I was doing. And the pride starts to come out. And now it's like, well, wait a second, why am I doing this? Am I doing this because I love you and I love God? Or am I doing it because it brings me praise? Because people start patting me on the back and applauding me and saying, what a wonderful person you are. What a great and good person you are. And you see that motive start to seep up from our hearts. I know you've seen it. I've seen it too. And I don't think any of us, hopefully, would stand before God and say, you know what? What Paul said at the end of verse 12 is not true of me. No, it is true of us. There's none that does good. No, not even one. We're like pirates. You know what a pirate is, right? Pirate is someone who pillages and plunders. But on the pirate ship, there's a code. The pirates treat each other in a certain way. There's a sense of honor between them. You know, maybe they share their food or they share their things or their treasures with each other. But then they've gone to the next town and pillaged and plundered. Are they good people? Are they people who are right before God? Well, of course not. Well, that's kind of like us. We're looking at each other on the pirate ship and thinking, hey, we're pretty good. When really we're on to the next town to destroy and pillage again. So perhaps we should change our language. Perhaps we should stop talking about people in these terms. He's a good man. She's a good woman. Now, I grant you that a Christian, a believer, that can be said of them only by the grace of God. But for people outside of Christ, for us in and of ourselves, apart from the Lord, that can't be said of anybody. I can't say of the man down the road who is lost and rejects Christ that he's a good man. Why? Romans 3:12. That's why. There is none that does good, no, not one. I hope this brings you to a place of humility, to a place where you sense not only the depth of your problem, the depth of your need. You see, what I want to do is I want to believe these things because they're true. And I want to come to a place, because I believe these things, of humility before God. I thought the other day, as even I, as your pastor, even sometimes I might think of myself as a good person. And then I thought, I think the Lord brought it to mind. I thought the other day about all the commandments that I have broken. I'm a liar, a thief, a blasphemer, a murderer, and on we could go and cover the whole spectrum. And when you start to think that way, then it causes you to get down in the dust. Say, oh God, how evil and wicked I truly am apart from you. You see, where we want to get is the place of the tax collector in Jesus' parable. Do you remember that? Two men go up into the temple to pray. The one says, standing afar off from the tax collector, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I do this, I do that. And he's rattling off his accomplishments, his goodness, his righteousness. And a little ways off there is this man who will not even look up, but beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's where we want to be. I hope that's where Romans 3:10 to 12 brings you, to a place of humility, to a place where you see the depth of your need, and that you need a rescue from a divine Savior who can bring you mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's not always enjoyable to see the depth of our sin, the extent of our depravity, but we acknowledge the truth of your word today. There's no one who is righteous, and that includes me. There is no one who seeks after God, and that includes me. There's no one who does good. No, not even me. And so we come today, we acknowledge our guilt. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge the extent and the depth of our depravity. We need you, Lord. We need your mercy. We need your Son. We need the Lord Jesus, who came to seek and save lost sinners like us. We need the Good Shepherd to come and rescue the straying sheep. For those of us who are saved, Lord, we rejoice that that has happened for us, that you have done that on our behalf. And I pray, Father, if there's one here today who is allowed to see the depth of their need today, but has not yet come to Christ for salvation, I pray that you would touch their heart, or that you would convict them of their sin and their condition, and that you would draw them to Christ as only you can. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of our Lord go with you.